We are on Perek Beis of Sefer Nechemiah. So just to recap, last week we met our hero. We saw what Chazal have to say about Nechemiah, including, you know, their sort of initial impression that Nechemiah maybe is a little bit arrogant, overconfident, and that's why the book is called Ezra and not Nechemiah, or maybe their separate book should be called Nechemiah. We don't have that. We did see that Nechemiah seems to represent sort of a slightly different pole to Ezra, right? That Nechemiah is more of a political leader, more of a statesman, a little bit less of a sage and a scholar.
But I think also it's a different time that I still don't know how many years difference there is between the two of them.
But it's about 10 to 15. I think if you do the math carefully, it might end up 13 or so.
All right, but that's enough time already to really change what people think and feel and how they act.
That's true, but meaning we haven't met Nechemiah yet at all, so we don't know how he's supposed to be acting.
No, we don't know, but it's interesting. I'm looking at the first sentence in English, and it happens in a month of Nisan.
Good. So we're going to have to talk about why it happened in the month of Nisan. Right, of course, very appropriate, right? We're dealing with coming on Rosh Chodesh now, the anniversary of, potentially the anniversary. We don't know what day in the month it is, actually. So we met Nechemiah. We saw the initial impression of his potential arrogance, though that isn't quite what we've seen yet in the Sefer, meaning in Perek Aleph he's been very frum, so to speak. He's, on the one hand, more of a statesman than Ezra, but on the other hand, also more of a... also a religious figure. You know, he hears about the news from what's happening in Yerushalayim, some kind of destruction that's been happening there, and he davens. That's his first reaction. He fasts and he davens, just like Ezra. There are going to be more parallels to Ezra in Nehemiah's behavior this week, as we'll see. So we learned that about Ezra as well, about Nehemiah. Nehemiah hears about all the news happening in Yerushalayim. He fasts, and we conclude the tefillah, in which he borrows lots of language from Moshe and Shlomo, with this line, "Va'ani hayiti mashkel ha'melach." I was the cupbearer to the king. We explained maybe that means he's a sort of a high-level advisor, but also he could just be the servant who tastes the wine to make sure it's not poisoned. Regardless, it sort of sets the stage. It's an example of foreshadowing leading into what we're going to have in this parak, which is his conversation with the Melech Artaxasta. And that's what we're going to pick up from now. So it sounds already like, just from the end of Perek Aleph, that Nechemiah is, you know, interested in, you know, having some kind of conversation with the king. We don't know exactly about what, but it seems like he wants to help in some way what's going on in Israel. And so that makes the first sentence in our next Perek a little bit jarring. Because in Pasuk Aleph we see, "Vayihi b'chodesh Nisan," it was in the month of Nisan, "Shnat Esrim l'Artaxasta," Artaxasta is the 20th year, "Hamelech." Yayin lefanav, there was wine before him, presumably a party, you know, not just a cup of wine, but there's a potentially a lot of wine around. Va'asa et hayayin, I brought the wine, va'adna lemelech, gave it to the king, velo hayiti ra lefanav, and I was not ra before him. We'll talk about ra in a second. We'll see the words tov and ra actually appear a number of times in this parak. They appear in the last parak as well. Very interesting language. But the first thing that should strike us as a little bit strange is the month in which this happened. This happened in the month of Nisan. When did Nehemiah first find out that things were going wrong in Israel? Something wasn't great?
In the Dash?
Kislev.
Oh, Kislev.
So it's been several months.
Yeah.
You know, we don't know when in the month of Kislev and when in the month of Nisan, but at least, you know, Tevet Shvat Adar Nisan, you know, we're talking approximately 4 months, you would have thought that he would have done something by now. Why is he waiting till Nisan? That's not entirely clear. That's an important question. We also have to figure out what is going on with this phrase, "Lo hayiti ra lefanav." We'll get to that in just a second. But just in terms of the delay, so why might he have delayed? Let's think about it. You're Nehemiah, you know something's going wrong, you want to intervene, but you don't intervene for a couple of months. What's your motive? Well, we can think about another parallel to another person close to a Persian king who wants to intervene but potentially delays that intervention. Esther, right? She wants to have a conversation with Ahasuerus, but come to my party, come to my second party, after you deal with Haman, let's deal with a decree. So why does Esther delay? You know, we're not learning Megillah Esther, so there's more interpretations there. are two natural possibilities, and the different commentaries take them. One thing you could say is that he delayed because he was conniving is too negative a term, but he was planning this very carefully, right? Esther arranges these parties because he's trying to arouse jealousy of Haman and Ahasuerus and suspicion, and so you need to, you know, orchestrate things very carefully to get what you want. When you're dealing with the kings, you don't just jump in there, but you really plan very carefully.
Sometimes you don't jump in because you're not quite sure as to what to do at that point, and you have to think it through.
Or it could be, right, you know, related to that is, either you need to plan it for the perfect day, and this day is going to work, or, no, you don't plan it for the perfect day, but it just takes time to plan.
Yeah.
If you know, you want to arrange exactly the right kind of meeting, so you don't just do it haphazardly. You take your time and you make sure the planning is done right. So you find that kind of idea in Rabbi Zakheim's book, source number 2. It's possible, it's a bit speculative, that Nehemiah deliberately chose this moment to drop the jovial mask he had been wearing since receiving Hanani's report. The date of the events appears to have been the 1st of Nisan. It doesn't say the 1st of Nisan, but he says it appears to be the 1st. The beginning of the new year for the Persians, and the first Jewish month at which a feast may have been held. Herodotus reports that the king granted requests that were made to him at his birthday feast. The same custom may also have been practiced at other feasts. So there's a few mays in here. It's a little bit less conclusive than you'd like. But you could expand it and modify it ever so slightly and just say, you were waiting for the right feast at the king when the king was in the right mood. Maybe it's his birthday, maybe it's Nehemiah's birthday, it's a festival, and it's going to be a time when he's going to listen to you. That's Nehemiah the planner, the plotter. But there's another Nehemiah who we might meet, and maybe both elements of Nehemiah are really present, which is Nehemiah who's nervous. You might delay and procrastinate because, like Esther, who might be afraid of going into Ahasuerus' chamber because she hasn't been there in a long time and people who go into the king's chamber are killed, maybe is not so inclined. And why does she say no to Ahasuerus' first, you know, what do you want from me? Maybe in that moment, she's too afraid to say what she wants. So she's just delaying him. And things work out well that Esther is later able to ask what she wants, but she's not immediately able to do so. And you might say the same thing for Nehemiah. That's what Rabbi Stanensky suggests. It's unclear why Nehemiah waits to ask, but it seems most likely that this hesitancy stems from anxiety. After all, he has no idea what sort of response his request might provoke. And we'll see very shortly, as he summarizes, why the king might be a little bit hesitant to grant a request like this, and why he might be a little bit suspicious. We'll see also how Nehemiah, you know, manages this request very carefully, but the motive here that Rabbi Stanensky suggests is anxiety and nervousness, right? He's not really being such a careful planner, he's just trying to get by. So we find that he is... He's in front of the king in Nisan, whether because he planned it this way or not. And he had never before been Ra before the king. So what does that mean?
Well, maybe it's like, as you say, maybe the king thinks that he's planning something against him.
Okay, good. Right. So it could mean, Ra means I've never been evil. I've never lost the king's trust. I've always been a loyal, faithful advisor. He's never had reason to question me. Now, the king's about to question him in a second, but until now, he had not questioned him, meaning he was in the king's good graces. The Dot Mikra in source number 5 says that Ra means evil, wicked. The idea is he has never been, again, someone who has been, who has conspired against the king. There's no big sign of Teresh here. No one we are suspicious of. You'll notice the translation doesn't say that. The translation that I gave you says sad. Right? Ra, not bad, but sad. It could mean all sorts of negative things. And we'll see that it might fit very well with what Nehemiah is going to say. Rashi says a similar thing. I was always happy and cheerful before the king.
Well, could it also have something to do with being fearful, too, that he's going to talk to the king and he's not quite sure what the reaction is going to be?
So you're saying Ra would mean afraid. I've never been afraid before the king until now.
Mm-hmm.
That's interesting. He actually is about to be afraid. Yeah. So that could work. When you hear Ra, could that mean fearful? Potentially. I'm more inclined to say that it has some more, the connotations of badness or sadness than fear, but I hear the interpretation, and again, all of those are in contrast to how he's about to appear. So each of those emotions is about to be inverted. So we'll just go back to the Psukim, right? Whether he was never bad before the king or never sad before the king, I'm sure kings want happy advisors. right? You don't want to be sad. So the king noticed that he is sad. Vayomer li hamelech, madua panecha ra'im? Why is your face ra? Again, either evil, something suspicious, or sad. Vatayin chachole, he cares a lot about Nehemiah, apparently. I say that potentially tongue-in-cheek, I'm not sure. You're not sick, right? So why should you be looking so bad? Aim that ki'im ro alev. It's not a physical sickness, it's something internal to you. Va'ira harbe ma'od. And I feared very much. So you have to figure out why you should be afraid. Meaning, if the king just cares about you, so what's the fear? The king wants to know what's going on and why you're upset. I think there are probably two ways to parse the fear, very much lining up with these two interpretations. It could be that until now, Nehemiah had a great relationship with the king, with Artaxerxes, and all of a sudden, Artaxerxes says, you're looking shifty. You're looking off. So now Nehemiah all of a sudden is, you know, actually petrified for his life. Again, the Dan Mikra says very, very much along those lines. The king shouldn't accuse me of anything. I shouldn't be suspect before the king. The alternative is, he was sad. The king asked him a question, and he was nervous because he's about to approach the king and ask him for something, the same way Esther's nervous. Not because the king might be suspecting that anything in particular is wrong or there's any kind of conspiracy going on, even though a cupbearer is a perfect person for a conspiracy. All you have to do is poison the drink. It's very easy if you want to get the king. But just he's nervous because he's about to approach the king with a pretty major request. We could also ask, while we're on this pasuk, a very similar question to before, right? Why did he wait till Nisan? And why did he reveal... Or why does his face show, let's call it sadness, right? Presumably it's not badness. Nehemiah doesn't want to hurt Artaxerxes, as far as we know. But there's some kind of discomfort. I think we could probably say it lines up very nicely with the two interpretations we've said already. If Nehemiah is just coincidentally, you know, he wasn't planning on talking to the king, he just accidentally let it slip because he was so upset, so then there's no reason in particular he showed his sadness. Rather, he just happened to on this day. Maybe it's Nisan and he's thinking, you know, about, you know, the Mikdash or thinking about things in particular in Nisan, when the Chagim would be happening, when Aliyah LaRegel would be happening, etc. And all of a sudden, you know, it kind of slips out. He's been holding on to it for a few months. Alternatively, he's letting it slip because he wants to start prodding Artaxerxes in the right direction. You know, I can't go directly to ask him, but once he invites me to share what's on my mind, then I can respond. The Malbim takes the first approach. The Malbim, source number 6, says the signs of suffering and fasting during this time were visible on his face. He's been suffering the whole time, and it finally slipped through. Or, and he opens a third possibility, and we'll see that maybe the possibility that Sefer Nehemiah really likes, which is that it was Hashkacha. God's running the show. And so, why today of all days? Because today was the right day for Artaxerxes to listen. Nehemiah wasn't planning this. He had no idea what would be the right day, but Hashem knew, and so Hashem made Artaxerxes ask at the appropriate time. And so Nehemiah, whether again by cunning and by guile, or just by coincidence or hashkacha, is in a position where he's able to make a request of Artaxerxes. Now he's afraid, but he's still going to handle this interaction well. Let's see how he interacts with and engages with the king. Va'omar lemelech, I said to the king, Hamelech le'olam yichyeh. May the king live forever. Right, that's good decorum. He doesn't just spill his guts. He knows how to speak properly when dealing with royalty. Madu lo yira ufanai. Why should I not be upset? Asher ha'ir beit kivrot avotai chareva. The city, which is the home of the beit kivrot avotai, the cemetery of my ancestors, is in ruins. Ushareha ukuluva esh, and its gates have been consumed in fire. Ukal, it's a familiar term. It's by the sneh. It was not being consumed by fire. It was just being burned. Here, the gates were burnt in fire. So, of course, he should be upset. And he makes it very personal. It's my family, my ancestors. It's not, you know, the potentially rebellious province of Yehuda and Yerushalayim that is destroyed. It's my family home where I grew up. Maybe not literally grew up, though Dan Mikra suggested maybe he did literally grow up there. But even if not, it's his homeland. And so the king says, let me help. Vayomer li hamelech. The king said to me, Almaze atam evakesh. What would you like? Va'ad palel el elokei hashamayim. And I daven to Hashem. And then he said, Va'omar lemelech, what he wanted, which we'll get to his request in just a second. But a tefillah is a little bit interesting. So it could be Nehemiah's already from. He davened before. He's davening now. So before responding to the king, he takes a second and he, you know, whispers a short tefillah, and he goes on. There are a couple other possibilities the commentaries mention. Rashi in source number 7 says he actually put the tefillah in his request. Yehi ratzon milfnei Elokei shamayim, that you should do what I want. So I introduced my request with a prayer. And I said, may it be God's will that you, Artaxerxes, do what I would like. And I think this is a firm kind of line from the Malbim. I found it very resonant. I'm not quite sure why. But the Malbim said, we should read his request to the king as a tefillah. Meaning, imagine that this language is being directed both to Artaxerxes and to Hashem simultaneously. So the language we're about to read is sort of a political request and a prayer. Va'omar la'melech, I said to the king, to King Artaxerxes, and according to the Malbim, to Hashem. Im al ha'melech tov, if yehi ratzon milfanecha, right, if it is good before you, the king, and good before you, Hashem. Im yitav abdecha, if you want this, and remember, this is also playing politics appropriately, only if it's the will of the king, I'm not trying to breach any boundaries, and if I found favor in your eyes, then asher tishlachini al Yehuda al ir kibrot avotai, the Evnena, send me to the city of send me to Yehuda, send me to my father, my ancestors' lands, and I will build it up. Right? Yiratzon. So it's a proper request to the king, and it's a tefillah that this should happen as well, and the king is very supportive. Now, maybe the king is supportive because Hashem arranged it that it should be the right time, the king should be supportive. Maybe he was impressed by Nehemiah's manner and his ability to interact with royalty properly. And he agrees. Vayomer li hamelech, the king said to me, Vahashegal yoshevet etzlo, the shegal, talk about the term in a second, was sitting with him. Shegal right now is translated as queen, though the term is a little bit more complicated. Ad matai yeh mahalachecha, umatai tashuv, how long is your journey going to be? When are you coming back? Why is that important? Why does the king care when that there should be an end to the journey or that Nehemiah should come back at a particular day?
If he had an ulterior motive and he's not going to come back, then that tells the king right away something fishy here.
Right. This is not a permanent thing. I'm not going to build up another province. You might like me as a servant, so maybe I'm coming back. I'm just doing a personal trip, right? I'm going and I'm just refurbishing the city of my ancestors. It's very personal, and I'm going to come back at a particular time. It's not going to be open-ended. Now, we're not told what that time is. Maybe from our perspective, the point is Nehemiah doesn't really mean it. The goal is not necessarily to come back. The goal is to go and accomplish something. He has to come back, but that's not the point. So it's not mentioned here for us. Vayitav lifnei hamelech, and it was good in the eyes of the king. Vayishlachini, and he sent to me. Vanaluzman, I told him sometime, but we don't know exactly what time that is. Let's finish up this the conclusion of the story, and then we'll talk about the shegal and a couple of other details. So va'omar lamelech, I said to the melech again. Well, once you agree to a partial request, take it in baby steps, right? You don't immediately ask for an honor guard and for a lot of money. You ask for a very small something. I want to take a little trip. I want to take a couple vacation days. And I'm going to go to Yerushalayim and I'm going to handle some personal matters. Well, now that I have permission to do that, then let me ask more. Imal ha-melech tov, if it's the king wants this. And again, this is a Esther phrase, right? Imal ha-melech tov is very, very common. Igrot yitnu li, you should send me letters. There are letters in Esther also. You should give me letters so that the governors will let me pass and also presumably send me with a certain honor guard. Right? Yavir means to, again, to allow to pass, but also to cause to pass. So they'll escort me along my journey. And so the king agrees to that too. And the Igeret al Asaf Shomer Hapardes, and send a letter to Asaf who guards the forest, Asher Lamelech, the king's forest. Asher Yitim li Itzim lekarut et Sharei Habira Asher Labayit. So you should give me wood for three things. Number one, for the Beit HaMikdash, presumably, or at least the palace that might be near the Mikdash, the Bira. Velachomah Ha'ir, and the walls of the city. Velabayit Asher Avo Elav, and the house where I'm going to stay. Right? I'm going to have my own accommodation, so I need to be able to construct those all properly, and I want some wood from the forest, maybe from the forest in Lebanon, the cedars, very high-quality wood. And the king agrees to this too. Vayitain li ha-melech kiyad elokai ha-tova alai. God gave this to me in accordance with God's good for me. Right? He started off this section, Ra. Now, Hashem is Tov to him. Right? He got what he wanted. Ra and Tov are the words of the pack. They keep appearing over and over. So this is a very, very common. We also saw Imah HaMelech Tov over and over. If it's good before the king, turns out it was good before the king. And so the king gives him his mission, basically. So we have a couple of remaining questions. Let's talk about the Shegal first. And then we want to address briefly some of these Esther parallels, like what we're doing here, because there's obviously a lot in common. A private conversation with the Persian king, right? It seems like only the king and the Shegal. You know, think of, you know, Esther with Haman Achashverosh. This is Nehemiah with Artaxasta and Artaxasta's Shegal. So it's a very private kind of meeting, and you're asking for very personal requests having to do with your nation and your family, and the king grants those requests, and there are letters involved. A lot of really interesting parallels. So let's do the Shegal first, though. What's a Shegal? It's a bit of an odd word, right? Normally, if you want to say queen, you say Malka, right? And that's the word in Esther. Vashti HaMalka, Esther HaMalka. Shegal is interesting. So there's basically the range of possible interpretations as to the sort of the valence of this term, right? How good or not good the term Shegal is. On the one end, it could be that Shegal is just another term for queen. It's a fancy term for queen, perhaps. So then it starts going one step down and becomes a little bit less dignified.
She's there, but she doesn't have any power.
Right, she doesn't have power. Maybe she's only there for for intimate needs, but not necessarily because of the power that she has or the relationship that they have. So the Pasuk in Tehillim uses the term Shegal. This is in source number 9. It's the only other place Shegal appears in Tanakh. In Tehillim, Perek Mem Hei. So this is a parak of Tehillim about a king, about a righteous king. And it describes Hashem's blessings to the righteous king. And one of those is, Benot melachim biyikrotecha, nitzvah. Biyikrotecha, the daughters of kings, you're marrying princesses. Nitzvah shegal liminacha, and the shegal stands by your right hand. So it sounds like a shegal is a very great thing. You know, it's the reward, so to speak, and the honor of a righteous king. That's not as clear. Others push back on this. So, for example, we're not going to look at every source inside, but the Rabbag in source number 12 says that she was the wife who was designated for Mishgal. Mishgal is sort of we call it a euphemism for intimacy, right? It's not a queen. It's more like a consort, right? The
Zach, concubine,
maybe a concubine, right? Someone who's clearly on a lower level of greatness. There's, we can even choose the most negative valence of the term. And this is an interesting phenomenon in general. If you look at source number 13. 13 is a pasuk in Devarim. It's in the Tochacha, right? These are all the bad things that are going to happen to you if you don't follow in the ways of Hashem. And the pasuk here describes one of them. Yisha ta'aris v'ish acher yisha kevna. You'll, betroth the woman, but another man will take her. Because you'll be killed, or you won't be able to, live your life well, which means getting married, building houses, having land, etc. Now, what's interesting is that you have what's called a kriuktiv in that pasuk, where in a Torah you would see a different word written there than the word that you would hear someone read if they were reading from the Torah. So we read Yisha Kevna, but the word that's written in the Torah is Yisha Gelna, Shagal, same Shoresh. And there it seems to have a connotation of, both, just pure, raw physical relationships, and even a certain violence associated with that term.
Who is this being said to?
That's being said to, as part of the Tochacha, so it's being said to the Jewish people as a, if you don't follow the ways of Hashem, then, right, Moshe, right, exactly, Moshe is saying this in the name of God, right, to the people, yeah. But again, the term Yisha Gelna, it's almost like a coarse term for intimacy and for even violent intimacy. So you have this range of what Shegal could possibly connote. Could be a queen, could be something even lesser than that. The Gemara goes even one step further in terms of how negative we want to take this term, and even entertains the possibility that this isn't even a person, but this might even be an animal. And this is not like a queen who they're having a relationship with, but something a little bit more coarse and crude for our purposes. I should mention one other interpretation just because it's wild and very interesting. The Malbim, source number 11, should have reordered these sources, and maybe I'll do that next time. And he has his own chronology of the story where this makes sense. But he says the Shegal is Esther. He assumes that Artashasta is really... not Achashverosh, but Daryavesh, the son of Achashverosh. And so this is Esther, who's basically the queen mother. And so Daryavesh is here at his feast. Esther is with Daryavesh. And, well, of course, the Shegal is there. And this explains why the Shegal is being mentioned, right? So if the Shegal is positive, if the Shegal is negative, so this is sort of an implicit criticism of Artaxasta, right? He has this consort. He doesn't have a proper queen. If Shegal is positive, it's not clear why she's being mentioned. But it could be, and Rav Dov Zakheim says the same thing, that the Shegal was someone who Nechemya had a relationship with who helped support his claim. Whether it's some queen who Nechemya happens to be in the good graces of, or whether that queen is Esther, as Malbim suggests, either way, the Shegal is being mentioned because the Shegal is kind of prodding Artaxasta into, let this guy go back to Yerushalayim, let him go back to Israel. Right? Because either we like him personally, or if it's Esther, we like the Jews in Yerushalayim, and we care about their welfare, and we want to encourage that. It's also just a really interesting image of Esther in the palace in Persia, even as the Jews are back in Yerushalayim, and everything that's happening there. Now, again, it's not going to work with the chronology that we're working with, but it's a really just interesting image to kind of have in your mind, that maybe Esther is kind of pulling the strings here long after the Purim story ends, which is a really interesting option. Yeah?
In number 10,
mm-hmm.
So it's saying that the queen was Damasius, whatever?
Whatever the name is, yeah.
Yeah, and then, but then if she's the first wife, I mean, is she still a concubine, or is she?
So it sounds like that you know, we have these extremes, right? Either she's, you know, really just a concubine, or she's, you know, a queen in the full sense of the term, and it's just a term that happens to be used for queen. It sounds like Rav Dov Zakheim is taking somewhat of a middle approach, meaning sort of the chief member of the harem is what he says, meaning, you know, not something totally like disgraceful, not a, you know, trying to think of the term that I would use that I would also want to be on the recording. But, you know, not some lowly Shegal, but, you know, a prized member of the royal court, so to speak. So sort of a middle kind of interpretation in terms of those valences. And again, it gets to the question of why she's being mentioned. Either she's being mentioned to insult and denigrate Artaxasta a little bit, or because of the positive involvement that she maybe had in the story. That's unspoken, but maybe manipulating things behind the scenes a little bit to Nehemiah's favor. And that, again, maybe is a little bit of an Esther parallel. Obviously, if Esther is the character, of course it's an Esther parallel, right? Which gets to how we understand all of this Esther, you know, imagery here. Why are these stories kind of being modeled after one another? Right? Nehemiah's very much following Esther's footsteps here. So Rabbi Sadansky has a couple of possibilities, right? Number one, maybe this is just highlighting the centrality of the Persian kings throughout all of these stories. So go through all of these Bayit Sheni events. You have Koresh, you have Daryavesh, Artaxasta, Achashverosh, maybe a second Daryavesh. Everyone who's getting involved in all of these stories, well, they're central characters in this period of history. And so we're kind of showing you that history repeats itself. Esther had to do this, Nehemiah had to do this. Ezra didn't have to do this, but he still got permission from the king in order to go up. That's possibility number one. Possibility number two is that it highlights Esther's role as a model for Nehemiah in terms of his leadership. And we saw already that Nehemiah is modeling himself after Moshe, after Shlomo, some of the other language that we saw earlier in his prayer. And he's also modeling himself after Esther. He's following the appropriate paradigms for, you know, leadership that he's meant to be following. It alludes as well, as Rabbi Sadansky mentions, to the self-sacrifice of this, right? You think about Esther risking her life in Artaxasta's palace, in Achashverosh's palace, you maybe wouldn't get that same sense in the full extent in our story in Nehemiah, right? We saw the three-word phrase that he was afraid, Vayira, Harbeimod, but by comparing it to Esther, we see more that there's a self-sacrificing element right? Esther also sacrificed herself and engaged in close company with the king, and it almost didn't go well, but it worked out. It worked out okay. One final note, and this is a contrast between the two stories, is that one of the major differences is that the relevance of Hashem in the story is made much more explicit in Nehemiah's story than in Esther. Right? In Esther, Hashem never appears. Nehemiah so far has been pretty from. He davens again right before he reaches out to the king. Imal HaMelech Tov, maybe he's even referring to Hashem. He keeps saying that Hashem, you know, did for me for good, etc. He invokes Hashem explicitly, and that maybe is, you know, part of the return to Tzion element. You know, the more you're in Shushan and in Golos, the more you see Hashem in the gaps, so to speak. The more attention is drawn to what's happening in Israel, the more we're going to think more positively, let's say, of more actively of Hashem, more explicitly, rather, of Hashem. And so there's a really important contrast, right? These two stories are very similar in some ways, but they're very different in the fact that Hashem is being foregrounded really a lot, and Hashkacha, running the show and letting the king guide everything the way it's meant to be, is made much more central. And as mentioned explicitly at the end of Pasachet, again, Kiyad Elokai HaTova Alai, like the hand of God. You know, the hand of God is very subtle in Esther. It's very explicit multiple times here in Sefer Nehemiah. So Nehemiah is given permission through a combination of maybe dumb luck. You know, he happens to reveal things to the king when he needs. And cunning, planning with the queen, planning the right date, and Hashkacha, all of those elements combined to give Nehemiah his mandate, which is to go and to rebuild Yerushalayim. And so he's going to do so. We'll at least start the next section. We're going to finish it. So continuing on with Pasuk 10, source number 15. Va'avo pachavot Eber Hanar. I arrived at the governors of the Eber Hanar region. Va'na lehem et igrot ha-melech. I gave them the letters of the king that gave me permission to pass, permission to come. Va'yishlach imi ha-melech sarichai elu farashim. In the sense, the king sent an escort with me, right? Ezra does not get an escort, right? Ezra made a lot of hay out of that, right? I said, I'm such a big believer in Hashem, I don't need an escort. Nehemiah gets an escort. Well, Nehemiah is a lot more of a practical politician.
But he also had a big group go. Ezra had a big group going with him. Also, people that were going. I mean, there wasn't that many.
That's true. Right. So Ezra has a whole entourage. Nehemiah doesn't seem to have an entourage. So yeah. He gets an honor guard, perhaps. But Nehemiah is going with maybe hundreds or thousands of people. So maybe they're a little bit safer going in mass. That could be. That's a good point. I just think it's because it's being contrasted explicitly in the Pesukim, I want to note that, right? Ezra did not get that. Maybe he wasn't as close to the king, right? Ezra never has a private session with Artaxerxes to ask permission. But Nehemiah, you know, is much closer, he's a high officer. That's probably also part of the difference. And so he goes and he arrives in Israel. Now, we're going to do another foreshadowing. Vayishma Sanballat HaChoroni. Sanballat the Choroni. We'll talk about Sanballat more and who he is. And Tovia ha-Eved ha-Amoni, Tovia the Ammonite slave, heard that I was coming. Vayera lehem ra'a gdola. Is that Tov anymore? Again, it's Ra. Right? They think that this is bad. Asher ba adam levakish tova livnei Yisrael. Right? So for us it's good, obviously. For the people who want bad for us, it's bad that we're going to seek out their good. Now this is foreshadowing, because we're going to stop talking about Sanballat and Tovia. And we don't hear anything about them or what they do or what they want. We just know that they're our enemies. Then we come back to them a little bit at the end of the parak. But in the meantime, Nehemiah is going to go out and scout out the city. And we'll talk about that in a second. But let's take now as the opportunity to focus a little bit on who Sanballat and Tovia are. Clearly, they're being mentioned because they're going to be consequential characters in the story. And clearly, they're mentioned explicitly as enemies at the beginning, because they're not going to be good for us, right? We can mention, and you know, a strong articulation of this appears in Zechariah. Zechariah, who's also in our period, right, in the sort of early Shivat Zion period. So he has a prophecy, and many interesting prophecies, and one of his prophecies is of Yoshua Kohen Gadol, who we already met, who was, you know, one of the earlier Olim in Sefer Ezra, was standing in front of an angel, and the Satan was standing next to him. In source number 16, so that's a pretty strong image. The Satan is there. Who's the Satan? So it's the Radak, That's Sanballat and his friends. So these are serious enemies. They're not minor nuisances and inconveniences. These are serious people who we're going to have to contend with. Now, we might beat them, but we should know that they're going to be the main antagonists.
Okay, when you're talking about Sanballat the Horonite, where is he from?
Ah, right, so where's Horon? So immediately, Horon, if you look at the Dot Mikra, where does Dot Mikra say Horon is? I think it's in the north of Yerushalayim. North, Tzvonit Ma'aravit Yerushalayim, it's northwest of Yerushalayim, is where Horon, or Beit Horon is. Mm-hmm. Now, well, being the fact that it's from north of Yerushalayim will become very relevant, because what kind of people are north of Yerushalayim right now? So you might know this term, we probably remember from several months ago, Shomronim, Samaritans. Uh-huh. Right? We met earlier in Ezra Perek Dalet, I want to say, the Tarei Yehuda Ubinyamin, right? The enemies of Yehuda and Binyamin. They came, they want to participate in building the Beit HaMikdash. We say, no, we don't want your, you know, sort of quasi-pagan, you know, worship of God. You're not really in. And so we kick them out, and then they cause problems for us, and we have to get new permission to continue building the Beit HaMikdash, etc. And we'll come back to that in a second. But that's the immediate sense, that we're dealing with these nations that are north of us, and they're a little bit threatening. Now, Shomronim, and this is a big question with Shomronim in general, right? Are Shomronim in or out? Right? Are they Jewish or are they foreigners? And you get the sense that it's sort of in between. Right? So on the one hand, they're Satan. They're enemies in the most explicit sense of the term. On the other hand, when you get to the end of Sefer Nehemiah, we're going to see that some of them intermarry with the Jewish people. So does the fact that they're marrying Jews imply that they're in the nation? Or does the fact that they are considered intermarried mean that they're not part of the nation? Well, that's a tricky question. But you could look in verse number 17. Ubimneyo, this is in the list of another list of intermarriages that Nehemiah is trying to stop. Ubimneyo Yada ben Eliashiv, a Kohen Agadol, in the Kohen Gadol's family, one of the sons, the Chatan the Sanballat Horoni, son-in-law, meaning he had married the daughter of Sanballat, and I sent him away because he had intermarried. So, does that imply that Sanballat is out? Maybe, because marrying him is considered intermarriage, but also, he's clearly connected on some level with the Jewish people. Right? He's involved. He's not just a total stranger and a total foreigner. Let's say a little bit more about Sanballat. We'll probably end with the Sanballat and Tovia piece, and we'll talk more about everything else they're doing in a little bit. So we know a little bit more about Sanballat, actually, than I initially mentioned, or initially let on. Because we have... Oh, you need to take a step back. So, you know, one of the nice things about studying a sefer like Ezra Nehemiah, or sefer from this late period in history, is that we have a lot more, comparatively, historical evidence for what's happening in this period. Right? If you want to talk about Abraham, so you could try figuring out what's happening in the time of Abraham, but we don't have a ton in terms of material that could say, oh yeah, Abraham was doing this at this time. That's all in the Torah. But in the Bayitani period, we have a good amount of archaeological evidence for what might be happening. Some of that evidence comes from a place called Elephantine. Elephantine was a center of Jewish life, or we could call it quasi-Jewish life, in Egypt. It's in an island on the Nile River. And there was a Jewish population there, a sort of garrison, in Elephantine, that had been around for seemingly a substantial period of time, at least 100 years, probably a little bit longer. This is all within the Persian Empire, right, because the Persians control even into Egypt. And these Jews are very much living in parallel to what's happening in Israel, meaning they have their own, for example, Beit HaMikdash, functioning in we call it not a Beit HaMikdash, but a temple functioning in Elephantine. And they're doing their own worship there. And from this garrison, at some point, around the year 410, 408, something like that, BCE, the garrison is destroyed by the local Egyptian population. But we have a lot of records from this period. They're papyrus records. And there's a lot of interesting material there in terms of linguistics and history and so on. We have one letter from, at least one, from this population that explicitly mentions Sanballat as basically a governor, a leading figure in Shomron at the time. And it mentions his kids, and his kids had already Jewish-sounding names. I'll read you, I put in the further reading section, if you want to look at the end, I gave you an English translation of relevant parts of the letter. But the Da'at Mikra summarizes some of the conclusions as well. So, Da'at Mikra, source number 18. Sanballat, who was mentioned, Berosha Shomronim, sorry, Sanballat Nizkar Kirosha Shomronim, was mentioned as one of the leaders of the Samaritans. Gam Begim A, which are papyri, Yev, which is another name for elephantine. It's mentioned there that he was one of the leaders or the governor of Shomron. So he's not just someone, but he's really a significant a real capital S someone, if you want to say it. Is it mentioned here? It is mentioned here. Jumping to the third line, the end of the line. Mistaber Shisambalat Haya ben Mishpacha Shomronit. He was a member of the Samaritan family. Me'ela shekiblu et emunat Elokei Israel, who accepted service of God. Right, one of these, you know, frumer, so to speak, Samaritans, more in line with traditional Jewish worship. Kefisha olem mishmot banav, who are Dalia v'Shalamia. Well, when your name ends with ka, yud then hey, that's a very Jewish-sounding name. So, could be that he is affiliating, and his kids are people who identify and see themselves as Jews. Now, could be Nehemiah is going to disagree, but at least he's someone who presents himself and seems to come across as a Samaritan, but a Samaritan who's very closely affiliated and intertwined with the community. And he's marrying into the community, and so on. We might also say the same thing, by the way, about Tuvia, Eved Hamoni. Right? He's the second of the two antagonists here. So first of all, Tuvia, that's a very resonant name. God is good. You know, Hashem is good. So that's already, you know, piece number one. We also get the sense that Tovia is very significant from the Psukim in source number 19, that, jumping, let's say, to Pasuk Yud Zion for the moment, and we'll come back to these Psukim in a little bit. Gam b'yamim ha'em, right? So this was after the walls of Yerushalayim were built up, which is the subject of the next couple of Prakim. But after the walls were built up, the marbim chorei Yehuda igroteim holchut el tovia vasher el tovia ba'ud aleihem. So there were letters from the chorei Yehuda, who the translation here is the nobles of Yehuda, sent to Tovia, and Tovia sent back to them. So if the nobles are sending you letters, probably you're a significant person. So Tovia has a Jewish sounding name, clearly a politically significant person. Many of the Judeans were ba'alei shvua, meaning they had some kind of oath pact with him. And he has some good yichus. He's the son-in-law of the right person. His son married another of the right people, etc. So clearly he's a significant person who's connected to the upper echelons of Judean society. Now, he's called the Eved Ha'amoni. I told you you're an Ammonite slave. That sounds like an insult. And it could be that Nehemiah is using that term to implicitly insult the guy. Right? Oh, Tovia, yeah, he's some slave. But it doesn't sound like he's a slave. It sounds like he's really well-connected. And the Da'at Mikra suggests it could be that slave doesn't mean slave, but slave means servant. Eved, in the sense of, you know, you serve the king. Right? I'm an Oved Hashem. I like to think that's not an insult. That's a very powerful thing, right? We were avadim to Paro, then we're, you know, avadim to Hashem, and that's exactly where we're meant to be. Rabbi Zakkam takes a very similar kind of idea, right? The term servant indicates that he's a servant of the king or a royal official. Now, it might be that he's not such a well-connected official because Tovia never reaches out to the king directly. That Tovia did not approach the king directly appears to indicate that he was a Jew with no formal office, or that he was a non-Jewish aristocrat and governor who, through marriage, had undergone a form of conversion and had aligned himself with the Judean upper classes. So he's marrying into the Jewish community. He's well-connected in the Jewish community. He's clearly not such a powerful official, because he can't single-handedly stop the building of the walls of Yerushalayim, but he's definitely well-connected, definitely significant. And Nehemiah is insulting him and saying, yeah, but really you're just an eved. In contemptuously leaving Tovia's servant, Nehemiah was indicating he was a renegade who practiced a syncretic form of Judaism that incorporated idolatrous practices. He's not so chashuv. But again, if this is right, so we have two figures who are very much aligned. Elite figures, well-connected, Judean adjacent, but also idolaters. And they seem, potentially, to be interested in causing problems for us. Now, we don't know what kinds of problems they might cause in the future. We'll get to that in just a moment. But just one more note, and this will be relevant again in just a little bit, is that it could be that this is... I'm not going to say it's the same event as, but we've seen this kind of thing before. If we jump back to Ezra, Perek Dalet, which I gave you in source number 22, we have a reference to letters written by certain people to Artaxasta to complain about the Jews building up the walls of Yerushalayim. And the king Artaxasta is saying, okay, time for you to stop doing that. And among those is Bishlam, Mitridat, and Tav'el. Well, Kel, Aleph Lamed, is one way to refer to God. Yud then Hey is another way of referring to God. Tavel could be Tovya. Dabnaker suggests maybe there's a connection there, and this is really an allusion to a similar kind of event. So we have these enemies, Sambalat and Tovya. It could be that they had already, at some point, stopped us from trying to build the walls of Yerushalayim. And now they hear Nehemiah's coming, and he's trying to do it again, and they're saying, all right, we're not going to let this happen, right? We have a history of stopping the Jews from building the walls of Yerushalayim. We're certainly not going to let that happen. The Dan Mikra assumes that when they had done this before, if it was the same people or a slightly different group of people, it doesn't really matter, it was before Nehemiah, meaning Artaxasta, somewhere in his first 20 years, had decided no building the walls of Yerushalayim. Then Nehemiah comes along and he changes his mind and he says, I actually am going to let you build Yerushalayim. So Sambalat and Tovia say, okay, we tried, we stopped it for a while, now Nehemiah is coming to try to change that. We're not going to let that happen. We're going to keep opposing him, and we'll see that they continue to do so. I want to speculate, and I don't know if anyone has made the suggestion before, I haven't seen it yet, that it could be that this opposition is the opposition, well, let's take a step back. Right. Remember that the walls of Yerushalayim had been destroyed in the beginning of Ezra Perek Aleph, and we said we didn't really know what had happened. Was there some extra event that's not mentioned in Tanakh? So I wonder, and I'm really just speculating, but it could be, and I think it might fit the psukim nicely, if Sambalat and Tovia and these figures in Ezra Perek Dalet were involved in that in the first place. Because they wrote to the king, they said, the Jews are building up the walls, you should stop them. The king says, yes, go stop them. And what does it say at the end of that parak? Pasuk Chaf Gimel, we'll just read the English. Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and made them cease by force and power. So it could be that they are the very opponents who maybe even destroyed the walls of Yerushalayim, by force and power, or if not, at least tried to get Artaxasta to not allow them to build up those walls. And then again, Nehemiah is coming afterwards and trying to undo this damage and fight with these people who had previously caused us problems in the past. So we see this antagonism is alluded to very briefly by telling you who they are, but there could be a lot of backstory here. When Nehemiah is, number one, fighting against them politically, they wanted to stop us from building the walls, we won't let them, and Nehemiah is going to try to beat them at this, contest. And he's fighting with them religiously. These are Jewish adjacent people who might not be happy with rebuilding centralized worship in Yerushalayim. And maybe are happier with more idolatrous, syncretic kinds of worship. Or maybe they want to incorporate those into the Mikdash in Yerushalayim. And Nehemiah has to beat them in the religious level too. And so at the very end of the book, he sends Sambalat, your kids have intermarried with the Jewish people, we're getting rid of them because they're not Jews. They're not really insiders.
This might be in left field, but there may be the Samaritans, some of them intermarried with the 10 lost tribes, and they, you know, didn't see themselves as Jews, and
right,
like a remnant, and they said, okay, and they weren't so happy with Yehuda being in charge before.
It's very possible, right? The fate of the Shomronim and what's happening in the northern kingdoms for, you know, the several hundred years from them being exiled until, you know, the Bayit Sheni period that we're in now, it's very cryptic. So it's hard to puzzle this out exactly. But some of the Mefarshim think that there are still Jews who remained up there. Also, the northern kingdom has been rife with the Avodah Zarah the whole time. So there's every reason to think that there's this kind of intermingling that's happening. It's very inappropriate, and, you know, the sort of more pure, right, and Ezra's purifying the Yichus, and Nehemiah's, you know, working on purifying the religion, is trying to keep that act, saying, you could come in, but you come in our terms. And if you want to bring in your pagan worship, we're not going to be okay with that. And if you want to stop us from rebuilding Yerushalayim, we're going to fight you on that too. And that's where the story gets very dramatic. Now, the thing we haven't yet explained, and I think we're enough over time that we should probably save this for next time, is that, no, I'm as much as we can cover, right? So and just knowing all of this background about Sanballat becomes very important for appreciating the kind of conflict here. He's not just some random person, but it's a political conflict, and it's a religious conflict of pretty massive proportions, and it's very important that Nehemiah is going to win. So what remains is Nehemiah's actual work on the walls of Yerushalayim, which becomes a major project, and the beginning of that project, and then we'll continue with him actually working to rebuild those destroyed walls that he's been so concerned by for so long. Okay, thank you very much. Mm-hmm.